Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
Clear for us here in this reading, the main point, that God accomplishes His will through flawed people. I'm hearing my echo. That God accomplishes His will through flawed people. This reality is perhaps no more clear in the Old Testament as it is in this story. Give you some context here. At the end of Genesis 25, in your Bibles, you can turn to it. Rebecca was pregnant with these two boys, and she experienced tremendous pain, and she inquired of the Lord, "Why is this happening?" And here's the Lord's answer in chapter 25, verse 23. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older, Esau, shall be serve the younger, Jacob." So even in pregnancy, God has said there's going to be division with your children. The Lord Himself has ordained that the older shall serve the younger, and that Jacob was to get the blessing. So decades removed now, these men are older now. We see Isaac trying to do the opposite, which causes a chain reaction in the family life. So here's our first observation, it's undeniable reality. Attempting to set aside God's will for our own never goes well. Never, ever, ever, ever goes well. This is the big chunk of verses 1 to 29 in chapter 27. If you look at the first four verses, Isaac calls his son. I'm not going to read it again, we just did. He was old, he could not see. And what Isaac does tells us that Isaac perhaps did not know what the Lord said to Rebecca. Is that the case? That Jacob was to receive the blessing? I'm not sure, because the end of chapter 26, we learned something else. In verse 28, sorry, at chapter 25, verse 28, it says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So it makes it hard for me to believe that Rebekah did not tell Isaac about this promise. You know why? Because she loved Jacob. Telling him about this promise furthers her desire to bless her son. Each parent favored each boy, and they stuck with it. So I believe Isaac did know about this. I could be wrong. But it seems to me that Isaac had a serious meat-eating appetite. Modern day, he'd go to the buffets. A pattern not just seen in Genesis 25. It says he loved his game, right? But look at today in verse 4. Prepare for me, in chapter 27, delicious food such as I love. Look, all of us guys, there's some stuff that our moms make we just love. We just know when she's making that, there's an extra appetite. So Isaac has this love for cooking from his son, meat. He says, bring it to me that I may eat and my soul may bless you before he's died. Like, your final desire almost before death is to eat your son's cooking and then to bless him. So Isaac was old and blind physically, but his appetite was strong. And his weakness was his appetite, perhaps, because he wanted to give his cherished blessing to his favorite son instead of who God wants it to have. And by doing this, Isaac was going directly against God's will. And we just saw that going against God's will never ends well for us, never goes well. So here's what we need to be mindful of. And me and you can fall into this trap, that we create unnecessary tension and pain by attempting to set aside God's will for ours. God has made certain things clear in the Word, His general will for all believers. And here, this is a very specific will that God commanded to Rebecca, that the blessing will go to the younger son. He's intentionally setting that aside and trying to give the older son the blessing. And this creates tension and pain in the family. You see, when God is clear, we either obey or disobey. There's really no sitting on the fence. You know, I've had conversations where someone might say, hey, I know God wants me to do this, but not now. Not now, later. But my question is, how do you know later will come? You see, the obedience is obey now. This is the day of the Lord. Today is the decree that we need to obey God in the general things, and we start from there. See, we're here today and gone tomorrow. We're like the morning mist, the fog that appears, and it's gone by day. Doing God's will is not always comfortable. In fact, most of the time, it's not living in a broken world. In fact, it goes against the grain of the world, its philosophies, and against the way of our old self that wants to live comfortable, that wants to compromise. Whenever we are delaying obedience to God's will, we're trying to actually substitute it to our will. I know God is saying this, but I really want this. You know, I believe in Him. I really want this. You know why we often do it, I find? Because there's some kind of heart idol that does not want to be dethroned. Something doesn't want to be dethroned. A fear or something, and we say to God, no. So for Isaac, there's something, and it seems perhaps it's his appetite. But we must obey God and trust Him with all the consequences. You know why? Because a sovereign Lord is able to handle all of our consequences. Every single one of them. The ones that me and you don't even know yet that are going to happen. So Isaac is bent on doing his own will. How does his wife Rebecca respond to this news? By the way, I know we have at least two Rebeccas in the crowd. This is not you. Verses 5 to 15 makes this very clear. She takes matters into her own hands. She waited until Esau left the scene and he approaches Isaac. You know, if Rebecca was truly concerned about walking in obedience to God, so not only is Isaac being disobedient, Rebecca is not concerned about obedience. If she was, she would have gone and said, Isaac, remember what the Lord promised when I was pregnant with our children? Isaac, we must obey the Lord. But she doesn't do that. She didn't plead with him. In fact, there is not even a conversation recorded. The only conversation she's having is with Jacob. Maybe Isaac would have listened if she tried. Maybe he wouldn't have. But we will never know because she didn't speak to him. In fact, she was concerned about her favorite son, Jacob. Look, favoritism has been their parental pattern for many years. We wish that Rebecca had confronted Isaac. But that's not always the way things worked out in this family. In fact, she explained to Jacob how they can outsmart the old man and get the blessing. It reminds us of this thing. Desiring the right thing, but going about it in the wrong way will never pay off. Meaning you can do, want the right thing, but doing it the wrong way, again, has consequences to it. The only hesitation that Jacob had was not that, Mom, you're going against God's plan here, but what if Dad catches me and I get the curse instead of the blessing? Do you see here? Blessing, curse throughout the story, okay? Rebecca's wild quest to achieve her goals, she utters a fearful self-implication here. She says this, let your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice and go. She had a way with her younger son. Jacob listened to the voice of his mother that he should have never listened to. Never in that moment. This is not the first time somebody in Abraham's family listened to the wrong voice. You see, if you go to Genesis 16, Sarah, Isaac's mom, was getting tired of waiting on the Lord to give them a promised child. And out of frustration, she goes to Abraham, here's Hagar, take him, take her, and have a child, that I may have my child. And it says, Abraham, listen to the voice of Sarah. And what happened when he listened to her voice? It had grave consequences. To this day, that has consequences in the Middle East. You see, the consequence of listening to the wrong advice, even from the people that are closest to us, will often leave us with a lifetime of consequences, as seen in the story of Abraham and now Isaac, Jacob, Rebecca. This led me to wonder about something. What type of marriage did Isaac and Rebecca have at this point? Just think about it. At the end of chapter 24, what's the crescendo of love stories in Genesis? That God sovereignly, providentially sends Abraham's servant. He goes far away, finds Rebecca, feeding all his camels. speaks with her brother and mother, brings her, and as she gets off, it says, as she comes off the camel, Isaac walked up, and the servant says, "This is your bride." This is, and he took her in, and he was comforted. And, you know, we looked at that, and we're like, wow, an amazing love story. Well, obviously something's changed. Something has changed. Perhaps somewhere along the way, their sinful favoritism for each child began to cause a rift. Maybe. It's not clear. Their deep affections for one another that they experienced have faded away over the years, and that's a travesty. God sovereignly brought them together, not on their own. They're divided. Even though they're living in the house, that happens in many marriages. We can live in the same house, but be very far apart from one another. We live in a world where many married couples live in the absence of godly love for one another. Marriages are far too easily, they're on hold because there's hurt, there's mistrust, and there's a lack of respect perhaps from one another. And here's the thing that I find marriages are undermined by small things over an extended period of time. Yes, massive things happen, but often I find they're undermined by small little things over an extended period of time. Like, you know, heavy, wet snow, overnight, unstopping. The next morning it's really hard to lift. And small things add up. This is devastating. It often begins with the husband's call, a failure to love and be understanding, and a wife's call to respect and graciously submit. You see, when the Lord is the blazing center of our marriages, no matter our differences, no matter how hard it may seem, there is a desire to honor Him. There's a fear of the Lord, that she's not mine, but she's given to me by the Lord, and I have this responsibility to be on my knees, to pray, to work it out. And as a church, I can talk to our elder, I can talk to older couples, to work this out, to pray with us, to give us wisdom in how to work it out. When God is at the blazing center, that is when we are most happy, despite our lot in life. I've seen it in my mentors who are with the Lord. I can never forget the blessing that God blessed me with one of my mentors. When he went to be with the Lord, he was married for 73 years. And the years of their marriage, as he just unfolded, was just astonishing. The reason that they were together, not just for that many years, but many years of joy, was because Christ was at the blazing center of their lives. They would go back to him again and again and again. And he just poured this stuff into my life when I was single in my 20s. And it just encouraged me so much. The moment we take our eyes off of him, we drift. We drift. Next scene. Jacob's deception, 18 to 29. He just takes it to the next level. At the heart of Jacob's deception are two lies. First, regarding his identity, he says, "I'm Esau, your firstborn," verse 19. And then when the Lord says, "How did you get this so quickly?" I mean, when Isaac, "How did you get this quickly?" Look at what he says in verse 20. "Because the Lord, Yahweh, your God, granted me success." False identity and blasphemy. Like, see how far we can go, that we can even use God as a means to get what we want in the false way. If the first lie wasn't enough, the second one was terrible. Despite Isaac's doubts on the timing and the voice of Jacob, he fell for it. In the end, he was deceived as he gave the blessing. And in the blessing, really, we see a description of earthly bounty, verse 28. A description of national destiny and nations bowing down to him in verse 29. And third, a description of protection of the blessing. "I will bless who those bless you, and I will curse those who curse you," as told to Abraham in Genesis 12. So something important that we need to note here. While God used this incident to grant the blessing to the proper son, he doesn't excuse deception. We need to wrap our heads around this. While God used this, even their sinful ways, to grant the blessing, because God's will never be moved, he doesn't excuse the wrong approach, the sinful approach. It seems that everyone was doing their own way. And yet God was bringing good out of evil. This whole book ends like that, in Joseph telling his brothers that what you meant for evil, God used for good. God was turning out evil for good. God is serving his own purposes by the sins of this family. You see, he's governing wickedness, he's governing deception according to his own plan for his own glory and praise. That is something we need to wrap our heads around and understand. At the same time, we must understand that God is never the author of lies and deception. He does not make Isaac defiant or Rebekah a plan to scheme or Jacob dress in disguise. But God is so sovereign, wise, and all-powerful that he's able to govern those decisions so that his perfect will be accomplished in the end. It just blows my mind to think that how God is working all this out. That is one marvelous thing about God that we need to understand. You know, this blessing carried by Jacob, this blessing that he's so, the whole family is bent on this one blessing, right? But Jacob carries this forward. But the blessing ultimately is realized only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We don't just stop there. It moves forward. The blessing given to Abraham and passed on to Isaac and deceitfully taken by Jacob is really about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, ultimately. You see, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul explains it to the Galatian church. In 3:16, he says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The New Testament helps us understand this blessing is not many, there's one, and that one is Christ. The promise made to Abraham and now passed on to Isaac and Jacob were ultimately intended to land on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what helps us make sense of the promise in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Again, Paul in Galatians 3:29 says this, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, who've been filled with the Holy Spirit, given a new heart to worship him, me and you have rightfully, in God's gracious ways, received that blessing that they fought for that day. It's amazing. And God does it through Jesus Christ. So all the promises of the Old Testament point forward to Jesus Christ in the narrowest of sense, in one person. And then through him, it expands to the nations. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every skin color, whatever we may be, wherever we may come from him, it goes to the widest of regions. And it blesses us. That is the big picture of the Bible. All of this, despite the deeply divided family who loses a great deal. The mother lost her son. Jacob had to flee for his life. He loses all comfort, all possessions that his father had accumulated. He had to flee with nothing but a staff, an outcast, to begin the world for himself. At the end of his life, you know what Jacob says in Genesis 47? He says to Pharaoh, "My years have been few and hard." His deception doesn't make his life easy. It makes it very hard. God does not cast him out. God still blesses him. Once again, we must consider the implications of obeying the voice of one who with great urgency implores us to choose the unwise way, as Rebekah did to Jacob. Because me and you are not immune to this. It never really stops with one little lie, does it, when we begin that? Satan and our weaknesses will see it so that we get hooked. Think about it. When children see mom or dad saying small lies to each other over the years, you know what we do? We normalize it. When they see dad not being gracious and understanding towards his wife, the mom, the sons may think, I might do the same thing with my wife and with my sisters and with my mom. When the wife is not respecting him and letting him lead, the daughters might see the same. You know, I remember many years ago, I was talking to a group of young adults and I said, hey, so in your homes, how often do your parents hug or hold hands?
It was a big group. You know what they said? Never. What I'm saying is that we lack affection, even common affection. But what they see more is arguments and fights and disagreements. And so the things that we do is what we normalize in their lives. Jacob and Esau have grown up seeing that this deception and lying had been normal. It affects our character and it affects our relationship. And it's hard for us to establish healthy relationship as a result of it. In scheming families, people often get hurt. And those hurts run deep and last a lifetime. You know the only thing that changes that? The divine and gracious intervention of God. Only He can turn parental conflict and sibling rivalry into good. No one else can do that. He's the only one that can do that. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus calls Himself the Good Shepherd, who lays down His life for the sheep. In fact, in verses 4 and 5 in John 10, He says, the sheep follow Him because they knew His voice. A stranger they will not follow because when they will flee from the stranger. They do not know the voice of strangers. We must give the highest priority to the voice of God in the Word of God with the help of the Spirit of God, that we may know His voice and follow Him. And so the last few chapters ought to serve us as a reminder, Genesis 26, 27, now 28, that the outline of God's law is written in our hearts. Romans chapter 1 talks about this as well. We call that conscience. All of us have one. Every man, woman, and child is given a conscience to know between right and wrong. And our conscience can either be sharpened and strengthened by the Word of God, or it could be dulled by repeated defiance and transgression. But it is there, and we must not ignore it or live our daily lives in avoidance of it. This marked a very difficult and shameful moment in this family, yet the Lord was not done with them. He graciously keeps His promise and even reverses the ill-advised decisions. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, friend, this passage acknowledges that deception is nothing new. It's been part of the human heart ever since Adam and Eve rebelled when they were deceived by the deceiver. Ever since then, our hearts are deceptive. To believe in the wrong thing, to run after the wrong thing, to buy the lie and worship idols in our hearts. That brought curse of sin into our hearts. Today, Rebecca says in this passage, let that curse fall on me, my son, so he can get the blessing. But you know what the scriptures testify to? That no person can take on the curse to give the blessing. Except for the sinless Christ, who on the cross bore the curse of sin, that He might become and give us His righteousness. So when you think about blessing and curse in this text, that it is, Rebecca could never do that, but Christ can, on whom the blessing lands, and whom is the answer to the blessing. And so I urge you to look to Christ and consider your life. Consider this promise that is for the nations. Consider His claims. And I will assure you of this. Jesus will not deceive you. He will open your eyes and He will bless you because of the cross where our sins are cleansed. We're made righteous and filled with His Spirit. As we turn to the next scene, we must realize our wrong actions and see how the Lord overrules them. One of the great deceptions has been completed. Esau and Isaac are bewildered. It says Isaac shook. He trembled violently. And then Isaac realizes, Jacob is the one to get the blessing. And he says in verse 33, yes, and he shall be blessed. In that moment, he recognizes that Jacob was a rightful recipient of the blessing. And that sealed Esau's fate. And he cried out, bless me even so, also my father. You see, a troubled and a broken family, Isaac denied what he surely knew to be true about God. Esau broke his oath where he gave his birthright to his brother previously. Rebekah roped her son into deception, and Jacob demonstrating weakness and complete absence of faith. We're mindful that our choices, both good and bad, have consequences. We said our choices and actions may even bring us severe threats, like Esau wanted to kill his brother, Jacob. Yet in this messy and broken family, we must see this. And I pray that this will be encouraging for us. Family failure, as ugly and destructive as it is, cannot hinder God's purposes. This is true for all of us. Family failure, as ugly and destructive as it is, cannot hinder God's purposes. See, when God redeems our sinful ways, He alone receives the glory. How can I take the glory for this? He receives the glory. For Isaac's immediate family to take credit, it would be a travesty. Only the sovereign God who makes and keeps His promise deserves the glory. And that's what makes grace look amazing. We need to know the darkness of sin to appreciate the glories of God's grace. We don't go to Jesus because I'm a good person and I want to be better. We go to Him because we're sinners and our hearts are deceived, and Christ redeems us and gives us life and hope and restores us into a wonderful love relationship with the Father. And He seals us with the Holy Spirit until that day. That's what makes grace look amazing. Hebrews 11:20 says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. That somehow Isaac trusted God's sovereignty in this situation in spite of the sin of him and his son and his family. Turning from the past, he places hope in the future. So this, my friends, our past failures do not cancel God's future blessing. Neither does sinfulness does not mean hopelessness. The next slide. Our past failures do not cancel God's future blessing. Our sinfulness does not mean hopelessness. And I can easily struggle with this. That when I sin, I feel hopeless. But there's an invitation to come and seek Him in prayer, that God restores us. If you were going to some scenic spot, suppose you turned the wrong way, what would you do? Would you just park there and sit for CAA? Maybe, if you have a flat tire. But if that wasn't the case, what would you do? Return home? No. You would backtrack to the place where you turned off, find the right path, and keep heading into your destination. When we sin or make foolish decisions, God does not rip away His promises or His blessing. If we come back to Him, we can still experience His touch in our lives. And in the end, in spite of the horrors of this chapter, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, all, they receive God's blessing. Those of us who have been saved by grace of God should bear this in mind. That in Jesus, the curse of sin has been dealt with. But in this life, the consequences of sin will still affect us from time to time. We'll feel the pain of that. The curse has been lifted on the cross, but we still feel the effects of the consequences of our sin. I can tell you that. A reality from my own life, some of the decisions I made 20 plus years ago, I still feel sometimes the sting of that. Once again, Rebekah to the rescue with a sense of urgency. And she says to Jacob, you must flee for what you have done, verse 45. And you know what's interesting she says to him? For what you've done, Jacob. She doesn't say, hey, listen, I know I told you this lie and you did it. She goes, no, because what you have done, you got to flee now. Man, our hearts are so deceiving. Our kids say something, he did it, I didn't do it. And it's so evident that our hearts are so deceptive here. Here's my last observation. Despite our bad choices, predicaments, we are still a people of promise. You know, we're still a people of promise. Those who have been saved by grace will be kept until the end. And that is really how this story ends. You know, Rebekah reminds Isaac how her life has been because of Esau's two wives at the end of 26. It's been horrible, she says. And she says, if Jacob marries another Hittite woman, my life will be done.
And so Isaac realizes this, calls Jacob, says, go to your mother's brother's place and find for yourself a wife there. After all, that's how we got Rebekah. And so Jacob leaves. Jacob leaves. But here's the thing. When Jacob arrives at Haran and meets Laban, his uncle, he may have met his match. Those of you who know this story know what's going to happen next. You know why? Because Laban himself was a master of deception. See, God has a way of giving us a taste of our own medicine sometimes, in a number of ways, and Jacob has no clue what awaits him. The scene ends with Esau observing what Isaac did, sending Jacob away, and he realizes this, that the two women that he had married from that land have made life bitter for his mom and dad. You know, when a mother-in-law doesn't like the daughter-in-law, you pretty much know that immediately. I don't know why it took Esau that long to realize that his parents were ill done by his two, not one, but two wives, the Hittite women. So what does Esau try to do? He goes to Ishmael, his uncle, and he marries one of their daughters. Look, you know what Esau's trying to do? He's trying to make things better in order to have the promise of his father. He's trying to gain their favor. Friends, when we sin against God, we don't do something good to gain his favor. We repent. Esau's true work should have been to repent to his mother and father, not add another wife to the problem. And that's what he did. You see, God's blessing cannot be earned or won. It is sovereignly given by a gracious and faithful God. And that is why me and you would be tremendously helped to remember the point of the story, that God accomplishes his will through flawed people. In the end, he receives the glory and we experience the joy. Let's pray.